Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this Sabbath day again. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we have in Christ to assemble together every Lord's Day, to assemble, Lord, in your name, and for your glory, and for our good as your people, that under the ordinary means of grace which you have ordained, we are able to grow more, to mature more in Jesus Christ our Lord, our living head. We pray, Father, that as we turn yet again to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, as we look today at the last of these Beatitudes, we ask the Holy Spirit to give us much grace to effectually hear all that is taught in this last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Heavenly Father, grant us what we need to take away from this beatitude, from what it is saying to us about the normal Christian life, and learning what we need to learn to apply to our lives as it concerns this beatitude. Father, we trust in you to meet with us in a way that will sanctify our lives greater in Christ, thereby being more conformed to his image. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this afternoon we are considering what I am calling the inevitable result of Christian faithfulness. The inevitable result of Christian faithfulness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And let's take God's word, turn there, and let's read this passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the most famous sermon ever preached. Our Lord Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless the reading of his holy word. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Peter wrote words of both comfort and cheer to a myriad of fellow Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, whom he knew were facing the inevitable onslaught of persecution and suffering. Peter exhorted them with these words. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." What I find so strikingly practical and relevant about these divinely inspired words of the Apostle Peter is that he knows what will be the first and most common response Christians will have to persecution. they will be surprised, he says. They will think of this suffering as something strange happening to them. These terms Peter uses translated as surprised or something strange both come from the same root word in the Greek. It is a term that means to be surprised or astonished at the novelty of something. What Peter therefore was saying in effect to his readers was, look, I don't want you to think that because you may be suffering as a Christian that this is unusual or foreign to what is expected in the Christian life. If people revile you because you're a Christian, don't be shocked by this. Don't be alarmed. Do not think to yourself, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian. This shouldn't be happening to me. Oh no, my friend, it is because you are a Christian that you will suffer and be persecuted by the world. The great principal truth of Peter's words to the church in his day, as well as in our own, is that every Christian needs to realize, since the gospel of Christ and a life conformed to that gospel will be offensive to the world, it will therefore produce persecution for the church. To say this another way, faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to the spread of his gospel will bring animosity from unbelievers. It is a given. This is why Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution on account of Christ and his saving gospel is the mark of every true and obedient believer in Jesus Christ. Now, having this truth in our perspective, I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This passage of Scripture records what is the last beatitude which Jesus reveals as true of his followers, but with the focus fixed more on how the world reacts to the believer in Christ. In other words, when the world, now think through this with me, okay? When the world is confronted by a Christian who is humbled and broken over his sin, giving himself completely over to God's will for his life, craving for righteousness, merciful to others, devoted to Christ with a single-hearted obedience, and pursuing to make peace with others in God's way. When the world comes face to face with someone like this, they do not applaud such a person. They persecute him. They persecute him. And this is the climactic characteristic which Jesus reveals will be the norm for all his followers. The faithful Christian will be the persecuted Christian. Concerning this fact, within the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount, John MacArthur rightly observed, the Lord's opening thrust in the Sermon on the Mount climaxes with this great and sobering truth. Those who faithfully live according to the first seven Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. Godliness generates hostility and antagonism from the world. The crowning feature of the blessed person is persecution. Kingdom people are rejected people. Holy people are singularly blessed, but they pay a price for it. So then, the humility, godly sorrow, meekness, hunger for righteousness, mercifulness, purity of heart, and the pursuit of peace, which demonstrate the new nature and life of every authentic Christian, these characteristics will not garner popularity from the world, but persecution. Thus our Lord Jesus sobers his people to what they must expect, what we must expect for our faithfulness to him as it is lived out in this world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, from this great passage, I want us to consider this afternoon three principles surrounding Christian persecution. Very simple, very straightforward. We're going to look at the reality of persecution, the reason for persecution, and the response to persecution. To begin with, then, let's notice the reality of persecution. Our Lord declared, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." As I've already established in the introduction of our study, persecution from the world is the inevitable result of living the Christian life. And frankly, it is the chief result, which is why our Lord couches the reality of persecution as among the most fundamental marks of the Christian himself. So then, next to the humility and meekness and peacemaking that we should expect to see in anyone who professes to be a believer in Christ, we should also expect to see the world harassing the Christian as well. This is why, for instance, Jesus spoke often to his disciples about persecution as a reality that would follow them as they followed Christ. Thus, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, as Jesus prepared his disciples for their very first missionary journey, he warned them that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Hence, they were to beware of men, because they would find themselves persecuted by religious people, governmental authorities, and even their own family members would seek to kill them because of their witness for Christ. Also in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, in the very last sermon our Lord gave his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, he again returned to the sobering reality of persecution. Jesus proclaimed, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." So for Christ, he did not want either his first disciples nor the rest of his church in future generations to be confounded or startled when they discovered themselves on the receiving end of persecution. This will come upon you as a Christian. This will be your lot in life, as it were, since you belong to Christ and not to the world. Due, therefore, to this impending reality, notice that Jesus does not say here in verse 11 of our text, "Blessed are you if others revile you." But instead it is, "Blessed are you when others revile you." It's when, not if. And this word translated when carries the idea of whenever. Whenever. The point to be clarified by this term is to stress that a Christian will not always find themselves under attack by the world, but whenever the attacks do come, we shouldn't be alarmed. Musing on this fact from the context of the Beatitudes, John R.W. Stott, he wrote this. He said, "Since all the Beatitudes describe what every Christian disciple is intended to be, we conclude that the condition of being despised and rejected, slandered and persecuted, is as much a normal mark of Christian discipleship as being pure in heart or merciful. Every Christian is to be a peacemaker, and every Christian is to expect opposition. Those who hunger for righteousness will suffer for the righteousness they crave. It has been so in every age. We should not be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases, but rather be surprised if it does not." So, despite how much the world today in its message of tolerance may assume that it will welcome Christians with open arms, the truth is such presumption is quickly dispelled once the world actually meets a real Christian. This is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no if, maybes. No, will be. Will be. It's certain. It's certain. But when the world carries out its persecution against the believer in Christ, what exactly does the world do? When the reality of persecution sets in on any of us as Christians, what form does that persecution take? What form may it take? Well, here in verse 11, our Lord specifies three types of persecution that all His people may have to endure. First, there are verbal insults. Verbal insults. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you. When others revile you. This verb translated revile comes from a Greek word that literally means to cast in one's teeth. It carries the idea of heaping insult after insult upon someone for the purpose of reproaching them. One writer noted that to revile is to throw abusive words in the face of an opponent to mock viciously. Now, there was certainly no one who has withstood this kind of persecution more severely than Jesus himself. When our Lord was on trial in that kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, he was viciously reviled. As they blindfolded him, spitting in his face and beating him repeatedly with their fists, they reviled him with taunting words, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hits you? And then, of course, when Jesus was turned over to the Roman soldiers, the reviling continued. As they put a scarlet robe on him and thrust a crown of thorns on his head and placed a reed in his right hand, then they bowed before him. And what did they do? They mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And following the same train of abuse he received at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers spat upon Jesus and beat him with the reed. However, the apex of reviling which Jesus endured was while he was nailed to the cross. Scriptures tell us in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44, that the people derided Christ with vicious mocking, saying to him, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Others scorned Jesus with words of vile derision. He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, for those of us who belong to Christ, we too will suffer the same treatment as did our Lord because we are identified with Him. We too will be reviled. Remember, according to our text, it's not a matter of if but when. It's not if but when. Hence, there will be those occasions when the scorn of the world will come crashing down upon us with cutting, verbal insults due to our love and obedience to Christ. We will be mocked as narrow-minded, bigoted, Bible thumper, judgmental, unloving, holier than thou, arrogant, or just plain stupid for believing this thing called the gospel. This is how the world will react to those who truly follow Christ. The world will revile us. But not only will there be verbal insults, the second form of persecution is what we can call physical abuse. Physical abuse. Looking again at verse 11, Jesus declares, blessed are you when others persecute you. This word translated persecute comes from the Greek verb diako. It has the basic meaning of chasing, driving away, or pursuing. And from this idea is derived the concept of physical persecutions, harassment, and an all-out unjust treatment. John MacArthur noted about this word that here in this text, it is used in the passive perfect participle and can be translated, allow themselves to be persecuted. He then went on to explain that the perfect form indicates continuousness, in this case, a continuous willingness to endure persecution if it is the price of godly living. It is the lack of fear and shame in the presence of courage and boldness that says, I will be in this world what Christ would have me be. I will say in this world what Christ will have me say. Whatever it costs, I will be and say those things. And here our Lord is revealing that such devotion to Him may in fact cost us our own very physical welfare. It may be anything from the loss of a job to the loss of property to the loss of our own very lives in this world. Church history is chock full of such examples. In the early church, Christians were tortured, beaten, and martyred for their faith in Christ. During the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, in England alone, there were nearly 300 Christians who were hunted down, captured, and burned at the stake under the direct orders of Queen Mary Tudor. During the 17th century, you had the Scottish Covenanters who were beaten and burned for their faith in Christ. And during the 18th century, at the height of the Evangelical Awakening in Great Britain, George Whitefield and John Wesley were both beaten within an inch of their life by the mobs, as they were called, who sought to silence these gospel evangelists. By each of these examples and so many more that can be cited, even in our own times, we have to come to terms with the fact that the world can be given over to acting out their venomous hatred against Christ on His people, a hatred that in some cases will literally cause bodily harm to be inflicted on believers in Christ. But from the verbal insults to physical abuse, the last form of persecution that Jesus mentions as the way in which the world will afflict His followers is by malicious slander. Malicious slander. Again, reading verse 11. Blessed are you when others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The difference between verbal insults and malicious slander is that the first kind of communication is said to our face, whereas the second kind of communication is said behind our backs for the purpose of maligning our character and thus ruining our reputation. This is how the scribes and Pharisees sought to ruin Jesus' reputation by spreading vicious lies that He was a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which was saying, in effect, that Jesus actually participated in the sins and wickedness of these outcasts in Jewish society. But of course, all of this was nothing but slander. It was bearing false witness against your neighbor. Yet for us as Christians, we need to take note that if the sinless Son of God was slandered like this, how much more should we, His followers, His people, expect the same kind of treatment? Sadly, though, some of the worst slander against faithful Christians comes not from the pagans of the world, but from people within the church who are religious but not regenerated. There have always been those people through the history of the church who have despised and lied against God's word, God's man, and God's people, though they have postured themselves as being at the very head of all religious ceremony and ritual. In fact, let me just show you this from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. I want you to see this. In Isaiah chapter 66, Many of us here have actually lived through what is said here in Isaiah 66. In verses 1 through 5, let's read this. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now just pause there. Look at the description that the Lord is giving of the one to whom he will look. That is, the one on whom he has favor, the one who belongs to him, the true believer. Okay? All right? Here is the Christian in Old Testament language. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at God's word. Okay? So keep that person in mind as we go on in this passage. Verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now let's pause here before we read verse 5. Who is the Lord now describing? He's obviously making a contrast here. You go back to verse 2. He says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the true believer. That's the true child of God. But in contrast to that person, the true, authentic believer, you have the false believer. You have the person that's very religious in their activities. And the Lord is describing that. They slaughter an ox, they sacrifice a lamb, they present a grain offering, they make a memorial offering of frankincense. What is the Lord describing there? They're doing all the things prescribed in the ceremonial laws. They're going through the motions of the religiosity of that day under the old covenant in Israel. They're being faithful in their church attendance, going through the motions. And yet, what does the Lord say about all of their religious activity? He says, it's like one who kills a man, like one who breaks a dog's neck, like one who offers pig's blood, like one who blesses an idol. It is empty. It is hollow. It is nothing but dead formalism. And why is it that? Because the Lord says, in all these things that these very religious people do, God says, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. And what does God say in turn that he will do to such people? He says, I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. That is the judgment of God on lost, hypocritical, religious people. These are the very kinds of people that our Lord Jesus faced in his day in the scribes and Pharisees. The very same kind of people. Now, look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Okay, now the Lord has a word for his people, for his true people. Look at what he says. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. Do you understand what was happening here? Do you see what was happening? The most religious in ancient Israel during this season in time in Isaiah's day, they were casting out the true people of God. They were throwing them out of the temple, throwing them out of those sacred assemblies. They were casting them out, but look at how they were doing it. God says, he says, they cast you out for my name's sake. What? What? They said, let the Lord be glorified? What? Yes, you see, it's no different than what you read about in the history of the Protestant Reformation. The persecutions that were coming upon the Protestant reformers. Who do you think they were receiving the most persecution from? They were not receiving the most persecution from the state. They were receiving the most persecution from the church, the visible church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church. And in whose name do you think the Roman Catholic Church were putting to death true saints of God, true followers of Christ? They were doing it all in the name of the Lord. And they believed that they were glorifying God in this. And do you know that that is exactly how the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's exactly how they felt? That's what they believed? They believed that in their sending the Lord Jesus to his death, they believed they were glorifying God. They believed they were doing what? Would please God, that this deceiver, they called him, this deceiver needed to be put to death. Beloved, again, let me say this. Through the history of the church, there have always been those people who have despised and lied against God's word, God's man, God's people. Though they have postured themselves as being at the very head of all religious ceremony and ritual, and that's what you see in Isaiah. That's what you see in Isaiah. We're not talking about the people down at the local bar that are doing this. No, we're talking about the people that come every Sunday to the local church that have a perfect attendance record. We're talking about people who may be deacons, Sunday school teachers, choir directors. But when faced with the faithful preaching of God's word and the true piety of God's people, what do these kind of people do? What do? They will seek to undermine this by spreading the worst possible lies they can so as to destroy the integrity of God's servants and their ministries. And this happens, beloved. It happens all the time. I have been on the receiving end of it in the last three churches I pastored. This happens all the time. Well, turning back to our text in Matthew 5, what we have here is, again, the reality of persecution. It may come in the form of verbal insults, physical abuse, or malicious slander. But no matter how it shows up, Jesus wants us to understand here, our Lord wants us to get this. He wants us to know that it will come. It will come. It's not if, but when. It will come because this is the mark of Christ's people living in a fallen world. Persecution is the reality for the believer in Christ. But from this reality of persecution, let us move on to consider next the reason for persecution. The reason for persecution. Now, to begin with, under this point, let's classify some things which may bring persecution upon us, but would not qualify as Christian persecution. Because that's what we're talking about here in Matthew 5. We're talking about Christian persecution, okay? Notice that here in verse 10, our Lord does not say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because they're objectionable or disagreeable or argumentative." He doesn't say that. We may be persecuted for these things, but this is not what Christ identifies as marking his people for being blessed. Moreover, we do not see Jesus say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being difficult as Christians," or "Blessed are those who are being persecuted for their lack of wisdom and apparent foolishness in what they regard as being their testimony." No. These things, while potentially true of us, do not signify God's blessing upon us in the matter of persecution. Furthermore, we must not think that Christian persecution has anything to do with being fanatical or overzealous for a doctrine or a cause or a political platform. Here again, we may suffer persecution for such things, but this is not the kind of persecution our Lord is describing as that which qualifies being blessed as his people. Fanning this fact out even more, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, "We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves, we can create difficulties for ourselves, which are quite unnecessary, because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing and testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down on our own heads. We are often so foolish in these matters. We are slow to realize the difference between prejudice and principle, and we are so slow to understand the difference between being offensive in a natural sense because of our particular makeup and temperament and causing offense because we are righteous." So, as we start to think about why we would be persecuted as Christians, let's be very clear as to what Jesus gives as the biblical reason for enduring such affliction in the manner that truly honors God. Looking back then at our text, in verses 10 and 11, notice the real reason for Christian persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So, for righteousness' sake and on my account. What is true, genuine Christian persecution? What is it then? It is suffering at the hands of unbelievers because, as a Christian, you are identified with Christ, manifesting his righteousness by living in obedience to him. This is the reason for Christian persecution. It is when a Christian is living a holy life, a life in conformity to God's righteous standard. When he is pursuing that life, he undergoes the attack and disdain of the world. Remembering again what Paul wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live what kind of a life? A godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Notice, it is the godly life which the world hates. It is not the good life, it is not the noble life or the heroic life or even the sacrificial life. It is the godly life. The godly life is what the world cannot tolerate. And this truth should not surprise us. the world under the dominion of sin, enslaved to its power, minding only the things of the flesh, despises God, breaks His law, and detests any representation of His likeness. So when the world comes face to face with real godliness, it doesn't call for a celebration, it calls for an execution. This is what the world called for when faced with none other than God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the Son of God in the flesh. Now get this. Here's the Son of God in the flesh, without sin, holy, humble, meek, gentle, full of love and compassion, always selflessly serving others, never deceitful but unceasingly teaching and living out the truth, yet in the presence of perfect righteousness. What did the world do? They demanded the execution of the Son of God because their sinfulness hated what it was not: righteous, holy, godly. This fact holds just as true today for every genuine believer and follower of Jesus Christ. As A.W. Pink rightly said, the wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, His holy truth and those who walk in it. So mark it down. Mark it down. If you live openly and unashamedly for the glory of Jesus Christ, loving Him above all and obeying Him with no rivals, if this is the kind of life you live, do not dare imagine the world will think you're cool and savvy and sophisticated and intelligent and worthy of honor. No, the world will hate you. They will seek at some level to silence your life in Christ. Because our devotion and obedience to Jesus Christ, my friend, stands in opposition to everything this world in sin seeks to exalt. This is the reason for Christian persecution. But now, from having considered the reality of persecution and the reason for persecution, we need to look at our final point of study, which is the most practical, and that is the response to persecution. The response to persecution, and I will say this point is going to be the most shocking of all. How does Jesus expect us to respond when persecuted as His people for righteousness' sake? When assailed and attacked by the world for our faith and obedience to Christ, what should the world see in our conduct? Going back to our text, but now looking at verse 12, this is what we read. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is the Christian response to Christian persecution? Christ calls His people to do this. Rejoice and be glad. That is utterly shocking. Rejoice and be glad. The meaning behind both of these terms carry the idea of exceeding happiness that would manifest itself in someone literally leaping and skipping for joy. But what's more is that Jesus employs these verbs in what is called the imperative mood. Hence, our Lord is not suggesting joy and gladness as an optional response, but as a divine mandate. That's right. We are being commanded here. Commanded to rejoice and be glad when we suffer persecution as followers of Christ. This is a command. A command. Now, the fact that Jesus would have to command us to be joyful when we're persecuted for His sake is clearly indicating how unnatural a response like this is. If we're maligned, slandered, or physically abused for any reason, least of all for being a Christian, our most natural reaction is retaliation. Let's just be honest. That is our most natural reaction. We want to even the score or worse. Thus, when we read that our Lord expects us to leap and skip for joy when the world harasses us for our faith in Christ, we all have to feel the weight of how impossible such a response is if left to our own natural strength. But this, of course, is what Jesus wants us to realize. We can't be joyful in the face of persecution without the grace and power of Christ enabling us, empowering us to that end. If God is to be glorified by the fruit of our response to persecution, it will have to be through the strength He supplies. And yet it is through His strength working in us where He is most glorified, because our joy to persecution will be credited fully as His gift. So we throw ourselves then on God's mercy for us in Christ to empower us with exceeding gladness when we suffer persecution. We reaffirm what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. However, while we trust in Christ for the power to rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted, yet the power Jesus gives is not without means to help us taste and experience this joy. In other words, our Lord wants us to be ever mindful of two big realities that will provoke gladness in our hearts when attacked by the world. First, Jesus tells us, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. Our motive for joy when persecuted is that we have a reward awaiting us in heavenly glory. But what could this reward be? Well, it is not a reward God gives us due to our merits. It's not that kind of a reward. Our salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God's unmerited favor. Rather, the reward is the ultimate expression of God's grace toward all His children, which is the gift of Himself through all eternity. As John Piper explained it, the essence of the reward that we can count on to complete our joy is the fullness of the presence of Jesus experienced in the age to come. Secondly, our Lord goes on to tell us that our joy in persecution should also come from this fact, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You want to be provoked to joy when you are persecuted for your love and obedience to Christ? Then remember this. You are in the best possible company. You are in the best possible company as you suffer for Christ. You're not alone. There is a mighty army of God's faithful saints who have gone before you, bearing on their backs the ridicule and hatred of this world for righteousness' sake. So rejoice and be glad, Christian, because you stand among the rank and file of God's faithful prophets, the servants of His word, who gave their all for God's glory and the spread of His fame. Therefore, to be counted among this group is to be counted as a true believer and obedient servant of Jesus Christ. How then could a Christian not have joy when persecuted? Think about it. Their persecution is a mark of their true conversion to Christ because they are identified with God's own faithful prophets. Well, in conclusion to our study of Matthew 5:10 through 12, I want to leave us with two big lessons which not only take in the truth of this passage but also concern the truth of all the Beatitudes as a whole, here in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. The first lesson is this. The Christian is unlike anyone in their natural state. The Christian is unlike anyone in their natural state. Man in his natural birth is a product and result of sin. He is born in sin. His nature is sinful. Therefore, he has no desire nor inclination for God and Christ. He has no taste for righteousness and true goodness. His mind is fixed on this world and the love of its values and pursuits in rebellion against God. But a Christian is not the product of natural birth. He is the result of God's grace in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, the Christian is a sinner who has received a new nature in a new birth carried out by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of this new birth is a new heart, broken and humbled by personal sin, surrendered to God's will, craving after righteousness, merciful to others, devoted to Christ by a superior passion, pursuing God's peace, God's way, and persecuted by the world for this life which strives to love and obey Christ. This is a Christian. A Christian who, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, is not just like everybody else with a slight difference. He is essentially different. He has a different nature, and he is a different man. The second great lesson is this. The Christian life is ruled by righteousness. The Christian life is ruled by righteousness. This means that the Christian life is a life controlled, set apart, and devoted to God's righteous standard. Thus, a Christian is not at peace with sin, but at war with sin. And when he falls into sin, he is broken over his fall because he knows that it was disobedience to God. Furthermore, in his new nature, he has an insatiable appetite for the righteousness of God. This is due to the fact that God's law is written on the Christian's heart and in his mind. He loves God's law and longs to obey it faithfully. But this love for the law puts him at odds with the lawless world. Hence, he is persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Yet despite this persecution, he longs for unbelievers to be at peace with God as he himself is through Christ. Thus, he pursues to promote peace to the world by proclaiming the gospel of peace, which is man's only hope to be set in a right standing before God. But of course, in the light of these two great lessons, I must raise this question. Does this person portrayed in the Beatitudes describe you? Are you humble and broken over your sin? Are you yielded in submission to God's will and design for your life? Do you long to live a life pleasing to God, ruled by His righteous standard? Are you merciful to others in both their physical suffering and spiritual suffering? Is your heart fixed on a passion for Christ that dominates all other passions in your life? Are you a peacemaker, promoting the gospel of peace to the world and seeking to make peace with those with whom you may be divided? And finally, if all these things are true of you, then can you say that your life is marked by persecution for the sake of Christ? Do you know the scorn of this world because of your faith in Christ? You see, this last question is really the most crucial of all. If you have never experienced persecution by the world because of your faith and obedience to Christ, then one of two things is true of you. Either you have compromised your witness for Christ so much that the world yawns with indifference when you pass by because you look and sound so much like them. That is a possibility. And if it is true of you, then let me say to you, fellow Christians, shame on you. You need to repent of your worldliness and renew your love for Christ that will openly invite the world's abuse. However, it could be that you're simply not a Christian. You're just simply not a believer. The world doesn't, listen, the world doesn't hate you because you're of the world. What did our Lord say? The world loves its own. So, you're of the world. That's the reason the world doesn't hate you. You do not belong to Christ. And if this is the case with you, then I urge you and I plead with you, get right with God today. Turn to Christ and trust Him as your salvation. Flee from your sinful life. Embrace a new life in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Understand this. Understand this. Persecution by the world because you're a Christian is a temporary scab compared to suffering for all eternity in hell because you chose to reject Christ for the fleeting pleasures of sin. May God have mercy on you and awaken you today to the true state of your soul. If God's word finds you out as an unbeliever, trust God's promise that whoever calls on Jesus Christ in faith will, in fact, be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for very sobering words We thank you for sobering passages, Lord, like Matthew 5, 10 through 12, that call to our attention what authentic Christianity, what the authentic Christian faith always receives at the hands of this fallen, evil world. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that we must not look to the world expecting their approval, because we are your children, because we are followers of Christ. But Lord, you have reminded us, you have refreshed us, you have renewed our thinking today, that if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we can only expect one thing from the world, and that is persecution. Father, we pray for the courage to be otherworldly and therefore to pursue godliness, righteousness, holiness, as is the very craving and desire and heart cry of our new nature as new creatures in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to therefore rejoice and be glad when we suffer at the hands of this world vile things because of their hatred of us, due to our identification, our union with Christ our Lord. Let us not be ensnared by the fear of man. But Lord, we pray, may the fear of God unite our hearts. May we fear your name, Lord, in the face of a world that hates you with malice hatred. But yet, Father, we pray for the grace to be that salt of the earth, that light of the world, that when the world is attacking, they will see the saltiness, they will see the light, they will see the joy and the gladness that can only be explained by a supernatural power that bears the marks of your character, of your image, Lord, in your people. These things we pray and plead in earnest with you today. For Jesus' most blessed sake, in his name, amen.